The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
In Christ, we are somebody, if you will. We are people that have been redeemed by the grace of the Lord, right? We're never a nobody if Jesus is behind the wheel of our car. If he's the one that is directing and driving us, it doesn't matter what anybody says or thinks, because Jesus is in charge. He's behind the wheel. Satan can't ticket you if you wish. But on the other hand, we have to remember that even though we're somebody because Jesus is in our life, he has requirements and responsibilities and expectations for us. So the Christian life should never be one that fades away into insignificance and disobedience. And that is unfortunately what was happening in the book of Malachi. I mean, we saw last week in chapter 1, the people were questioning God, were questioning his love for them, when in reality it was the people. They were the ones that were demonstrating their lack of love for God by what? Living in disobedience to him. They were not giving their God their best that they could offer. So the priests, who were spiritual leaders of the nations, they were part of the problem. And what we're going to see here in the first section of Malachi chapter 2 is Malachi is going to be addressing these leaders because a nation is not going to rise any further than the level of their religious leaders. And I would say, by the way, that's true within a church too. Very rarely will a church rise and surpass the levels of the leaders that God has placed in that church. So it is a very important thing to consider because the leaders set the tone for worship. They set the tone for direction, teaching, and modeling the Christian life. And what Malachi now is going to do for these priests is drill down a little bit deeper. And he's going to really give them additional warnings, trying to call them back to where they need to be. Now, remember, don't think for a moment that this section of Scripture doesn't apply to you. You know, remember, we as New Testament saints are called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. And what we're going to see here, the standards that God gives for the religious leaders are no different for what he expects of all of us. It's going to apply directly to us. And after the first 9 verses here, Malachi just doesn't stop, because now he's going to go beyond the priests, and he's going to be addressing everyone once again as he brings up the difficult subject of divorce and also how important it is for all of us to keep the covenant of marriage as part of following God. So let's look in Malachi chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 16 for the text we'll be covering this morning. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways and not shown partiality in matters of the law. Do we not have all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do you profane the covenant of your ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does one God seek? Godly offspring. So be in your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be in your guard and do not be unfaithful. As you can see, there's a lot here within this text. Okay, so we're going to do the best we can as we look at the entirety of these two major subjects that God has given to us here. The first section we're going to look at is in verses 1 through 9, where you're to honor the Lord in your ministry. Now here, remember, Malachi is addressing the priests. And what I've decided to do in this case is to look at this in three different sections, okay? You're going to see the first three verses here that God's going to be talking about the flaws that were within the priests, if you will, the sin that they had. But then right in the middle, he says, this is the way you should have been. The ideal priest is described. And then he concludes by in verses 8 and 9 by saying, you know, here's some other things, that what you've done that's wrong again. So while it's addressed to one priest, I want us to point out and to see, if you will, what God has, the good and the not so good, if you will. Because there's some good things in here about the priests and what they should have been and how they have fallen short. Now I want you to notice here as this carries on really the thought in chapter 1. The priest, it says in verse 2, is that they did not honor him and they did not listen to him. They despised God and they deserved punishment. They wouldn't listen to what God wanted them to do. They didn't honor God. And how did they not do that? It was they didn't follow the guidelines and the stipulations that God laid down in the sacrifices and how they were to be offered to the Lord. They violated those teachings and they themselves did not model the life that they were supposed to be living. Okay, so here their whole point of what Malachi starts again to say is, look, you have this flaw. You're not doing what was necessary, and to avoid it, you really need to change. You need to get back to what God really wants you to do. You notice that it says down there, look, you didn't listen, you didn't resolve to honor my name, but he says, I will send a curse on you, and you notice it says he will curse their blessings. How in the world is that? You cursed your blessing. Well, what's a blessing? You know, the blessing is something that God gives to us. It's an enrichment. It's a gift from God. It could be physical, could be spiritual, it could be material. It could be any of those things. And God had really blessed the priests and also all of the people within the nation of Israel by, you know, gave them rain, gave them crops, provided for their needs, good health. They were ones that God had met their needs in many ways and was a blessing within their life. But, you know, if you had the privilege of being a priest and of serving in God's ministry, God also was blessing in a very unique way, as they were the ones that were empowered to lead worship. They were the ones that was directing how the sacrifices were to be done. They were the ones that by their ministry to God, God was saying, hey, look what I can do for you. You receive a blessing by having the privilege of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But even those blessings that they could have had were cursed by God because they were not obeying him. So what was their judgment in verse 3? God wasn't very nice. You'll look at this and say, this is really harsh. But God's using this as a wake-up call. And notice in verse 3, it says that I'm going to curse your descendants. You know, good debate as to what that means. Many people will feel that maybe the priests were unable to have children after this. Others will say that by contrast, those that did have children, guess what? Your children are not going to follow the ways of God either because you were not setting the example for them. My curse is going to be upon you. Your descendants are going to have problems, and the descendants will fall under that. The second part of this curse, it says, notice, I will smear on your faces dung from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. It's almost like here contempt is being given. It's, you know, when you have the sacrifices, you might have the inward parts of the animal, if you will, and those inward parts would be smeared on their faces, and as a result, the priests would be rendered unclean, and as a result, they couldn't carry on their ministry, and guess what? That's how they were going to be viewed in the eyes of the people because of their disobedience. It's also interesting to me, it says, where it says in verse 3 that I will, you know, do this from your sacrifices. You know, it's almost like here's the Lord saying that these things were so bad and what the priests and their disobedience were doing was so horrendous that God's not even associating himself now with those sacrifices, those festivals, those times of celebration. They're yours. They're not God's. They're not mine. That's how bad off it was. And then you find that it says, you will be carried off with it. It's almost like here that the priest, now in a very symbolic way, is saying that of those animal sacrifices of what wasn't burned on the altar, they're going to be carried now outside the camp and be dealt with. And that's exactly what's going to happen to you. You are going to be treated with contempt and despised by the people because of your disobedience to God. Now, I want to tell you, not nice here. You look at it and say, man, that is just harsh. But God was giving them a wake-up call. He was saying, you have to look at what you're doing very seriously. He's trying to shake them up, to bring them out of the complacency that they were in. And the Lord said that when this curse comes upon you, you will definitely know that it has come from me. Wake up. You need to live a life of obedience and following the commands that you should be following as a priest within God's house and ministry. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment and say, you know, can we fall into the same trap? I find it interesting that in verse 2, it says, if you do not listen and honor my name. You know, it's really easy for us to listen, for us to hear, but do we take it to heart and do something about it? Or does it go in one ear and out the other? We might listen, but yet that's all we do. We don't do anything about it. The priests didn't listen or take it to heart, and as a result, God's curse comes upon them. But can we fall into the same trap? Let's go over to the book of James real quick. James chapter 1. The New Testament counterpart, if you will, to what is being taught here within the first section of this text. So James chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 22, where James warns us this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed. And what did the priest do? They didn't do it. The blessings were taken away, and now they were under God's curse. Can we not fall into the same trap? You're here listening to this sermon. God might be speaking to you in some way. And when that happens, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to look at your life and analyze it? What changes do I need to make for the glory of God because I'm living in disobedience in this area? Or are you going to say, hey, that was nice. I fulfilled my weekly duty in showing up and enduring an hour-long message. And then you walk out this door and you forget everything about it and you go on your life as if nothing has happened. We can fall into the same trap as the priest of the days of Israel. Now in verses 4 through 8, the Lord goes on, and he outlines here what is the ideal priest. Now, I've kind of put it here because even though it carries the thought of verse 3, what we're doing here is that is God is saying that here's some things and guidelines that the priest should have been following. And it starts off by saying that he made a covenant with Levi, that there was a covenant with Levi that was made. And by the way, that's what causes some problems here as you look at this text. Some people who wish to critically analyze Scripture and try to find issues with it will say, you know, there's really not a specific covenant laid out in the Bible to Levi. It's not technically there. You know, but in my view, I just don't think that should be a problem, you know, because God chose the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. Okay, so they were the ones that would carry out that function and ministry within the nation of Israel. And the promise started all the way back in Numbers chapter 18. It was given to Aaron to establish that priestly line. And that priestly line then was throughout the Old Testament, had responsibilities that they had to do. So even though it's technically not called a covenant, I have no problem calling it that because it contained all the components of it. I guess the old saying is this: if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. So even though it's not called a covenant, it has all the components of it, not an issue. That covenant is an agreement between two parties. God said, this is what this covenant is going to be, and these were your responsibilities under that covenant. Now, did you notice what the text says? I'll make my covenant with Levi, And my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. God said the covenant that you are to do and that you are to have is one that is going to give you enjoyment of life. You fulfill your ministry as a priest, and I'm going to give you abundance, prosperity, and enjoyment, and the privilege of serving me. Peace, happiness, contentment can come as a result of that. It then goes on to say that even as the covenant was with him, it was a covenant of life and peace. And then for the people, the priests, it called for reverence, and it was one to be revered and stand then in awe of God. The priest should have been looking at this as a great privilege and saying that, look, the privilege I have of serving God, it should be one of honor. It should be one of fear, if you will, a great privilege of serving him. I mean, it should be one where you're standing before the Lord in all humility, understanding that he's your king and that you have the great honor of serving him, and you should respect and give him the glory that is due. So God made this covenant, if you will, with the tribe of Levi. And as a result, here's God's going to give them to peace and contentment. And the priests were to respond in total fear and awe of God. Now, what's interesting, as we look in verses 6 and 7, we find the characteristics of that priest that was under that covenant. Very interesting, because there are many descriptions here that God has given of that priest, six in all. First one, notice what it says in verse 6. The priest was to be trustworthy, morally pure in doctrine. It says true instruction was in his mouth. And the priest, what were they supposed to do? They're supposed to know the law, right? They were supposed to know the law. They were to teach it. And they were to teach what God's word said and not give to others their own perspectives and their own opinions. What God's word said is what they should be teaching. They were trustworthy and pure in doctrine. Secondly, the priest was to be unswerving in their judgments. It says in verse 6 again, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. You know, that word unrighteous is literally translated, it literally means iniquity. It means crookedness. And the phrase means that these priests were not to twist the law. They weren't to twist it and pervert it to meet their own means. And too often we see that today. They want to twist what God says in order to justify their behavior. And ultimately the priest said, no, that is not something the priest under this covenant to Levi was to do. Thirdly, the priest was to be righteous in conduct. Again, verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. So in other words, his life was to be an example of godly living. It was to be one where his life and his teaching was showing that God was the one that he was going to follow, and it was going to be in accordance with the guidelines God has given. Fourthly, the priest was to be focused on his work for the Lord, and he turned many back from iniquity. Again, in verse 6, he was to turn people to the Lord, not away from him. And as he faithfully taught the Lord, and as he modeled that before others, they would then be ones who would be willing to seek and to follow the Lord. Fifthly, beginning in verse 7, the priest should be immersed in knowledge and a preserver of it. The lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. Again, going back to the studying of the Word of God, teaching it faithfully. And obviously for the priest, they had to do the correct ritual. They had to do the correct ceremonial aspect of the sacrifices that God had laid down. But they had to know about the true meaning of God's word for right living and spiritual growth. And then lastly, the priest was to be honored in his position. Verse 7, for he is the messenger of God. It was an honor bestowed upon them, and the messenger of God was to be respected. Now, that was the ideal priest that was following the code and was following the covenant that God had made. That's what God's expectations and standard were, but we didn't see that with these priests. Starts off with their flaws, starts off with the way they should be, and then in verses 8 and 9, God kind of drives it home by taking what was just said and demonstrating again that these priests were still falling short of what they should be doing. Notice what it says in verse 8. But you've turned from the way. You're not doing that. You live the opposite of what you should have been doing. And even though what I just laid out, that's the way that it should have been, you're not doing any of that right now. They were not leading pure, godly lives. They were half-hearted and they were compromised. Second, they weren't setting the example, because what were they doing? They're teaching. They've caused many to stumble. Instead of keeping people on the right path, the people were going away from this. And as a result, they were leading the people astray. They were unfaithful, thirdly, in their commitment. It says they violated the covenant. They haven't followed it. And then lastly, they showed partiality in their teaching. You know, it says at the very end, maybe they showed partiality in matters of law. What does that mean? Maybe they have respect for some people over another. Rich versus poor would be one that comes to mind. Maybe position within their society they would respect. But regardless, they had broken the covenant. They had despised God. And God says, my judgment is going to come upon you. And what's that judgment in verse 9? I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before the people. You haven't fooled anybody. God knows, and his judgment is coming. Now, isn't this just a glorious section of the book of Malachi? I mean, he is just really laying it on the line here. I mean, this is just something that's just going to get you excited as you start your day, right? Malachi is just laying it out here. I mean, these people need to be corrected, and the priests especially need to be corrected. And as a result, he just tells it like it is. And it's not easy or simple or feel-good reading for that matter. Well, you can look at these 9 verses and you can ask, well, okay, what about us today? How is this going to help me in my life and walk? Let me just point out a few things. First, for the spiritual leader, you know, we have a high standard to uphold. The leaders of this church have a high standard and a high expectation. We have to be faithful in handling God's word. We have to be accurate with what we teach, and our lives must be lived out in accordance with what we teach. And we have to give all honor and glory to God because he's the one that is doing it through the leaders. They have to be faithful. They have to be obeying God's word, and they are the ones that are going to be held accountable in a very special way before God. You know, you're going to affirm leaders here within this church within next month. Once again, you have to affirm the position. And the thing is, the leaders that you have are the ones that are to be setting the example. And if they are not, if their life is violating what God's word has said, that you should not affirm them. Because quite frankly, they don't meet the requirements or the standards that God expects. There is a huge standard for the leaders of this church. James 3:1 says this, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. As pastors, as elders, as deacons, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, you have a standard to uphold, and it must be taken seriously in accurately handling the word of God. So there is a huge standard that you have to be aware of, that you have to follow, because God will judge accordingly in a very special and unique way for those that have that standard responsibility. But don't think that the laity, for lack of a better term, is off the hook here. All of you have the same responsibility. You know, God has given us his word. It is our responsibility to study the word and to know the word, and we are the ones that must rightly and correctly handle the word of truth. You must be ones that are studying too. You must be ones that are making sure your lives are being lived in obedience to God. No different than what the priests are, because you are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. You are likewise in that situation. You must know what God wants you to do, be reflective upon it. And by the way, you should know the scriptures well enough so that you can detect error. And there might be times that you are going to hear on the radio that there might be people are saying things that aren't quite right. You need to be able to detect that. And I would go so far to say you need to be watching out over the spiritual leaders. We don't want error to be in the way in this church at all. So guess what? You need to be searching the scriptures and be like the Bereans to see if it is so. You need to have a responsibility to follow what God's word says and to apply it accordingly. And lastly, let me say this. There are many times, and it's happened in this church, that you're going to be confronted with failed human leaders, failed human teachers, failed human priests. You'll hear about it. It'll be in the news. It very often does a month go by where something like that will happen. And remember, they're human. They can sin. They can fall into sin. But at the same time, in light of all that, we need to look and constantly keep our eyes on the one human leader who was God in the flesh, who will never let you down. You need to keep your eyes focused on Christ, and we need to constantly be looking to the great high priest who is perfect, who is now interceding for us at the right hand of God to sustain us. Always look to him. He will never let you down. Now let's move on to the most probably difficult portion of this text. We're not going to now honor the Lord in our ministry, but now we're going to talk about honoring the Lord in our relationship and marriage. Now, in all honesty, we could probably spend far more than our remaining time today on this section. And I'm going to try to get done, you know, in a relatively short period of time, because I do not want to be teased the rest of my life for preaching the longest sermon ever at Maranatha Bible Church. I just don't want to deal with that. I'd rather let somebody else have that honor. Okay, so, but anyway, there's so much here to say. And I also will recognize that some of the things that I'm going to say are going to be rather pointed and direct. And I also realize that there's people within our church body that have gone through quite a bit within their life. Okay? So we're going to try to handle everything kindly, graciously, the best we can, but staying true to the text. But yet some of the things that will be said is going to be rather pointed. I guess I've gotten to the point in my life, if you hate me now and love me later, I'm fine with that, you know, because I just want God's word to be very clear and to be very precise as we look at these texts together, okay? So let's delve into it as we look in verses 10 through 12 first. Now, kind of what I'm going to do in verses 10 to 12 is saying, look, this is a relationship that we should have for all of God's people, if you will. And then in verses 13 to 16, it's the specific relationship that you have with the spouse that God has given to you. All right, so we're going to look at it within these two areas. And in verses 10 through 12, you got to remember, as we talked about, the church or the nation of Israel is only going to rise to the level of spiritual leaders. And they weren't doing a great job, as we've just seen. And now the people, look at what they had fallen into. It was a host of problems, spiritual harlotry, marrying unbelievers, divorce, adultery. I mean, it was just rampant. Things were not good. The nation here is a spiritual family. Because God says, has not one father, did he not create you? And it's probably referring back to what we covered last week, Malachi chapter 1:6. You know, God is the father of the nation of Israel and that he created them, brought them into existence. So we're all members of that same family, if you will. And the result then should be a spiritual unity due to that relationship with God. But we're finding that unity didn't exist too well because the people here were doing some things that was absolutely outside the parameters of what God's word had stated and what he wanted. So what does God think about all this? I want you to turn back to an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy chapter 7. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 7 and read what God has to say, a command that he gave many years before this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out from before you the many nations, all of them that end in the word ites, skip on down then, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me and serve other gods. Question, is there anything that's unclear about that? Pretty direct. There's no gray area here. Okay, they were committing a sin by marrying people that were not members of the covenant community. They were marrying people and women who worshiped a foreign god. And God says, no, this is something that you should not be doing. Now, I find it interesting in verse 10 where it says, it kind of links it together, you are being unfaithful to one another. The individual is being unfaithful. But then when you notice down into verse 11, it now spreads it out to saying what that individual doing has an effect on the community, because it's saying Judah has desecrated now the entire sanctuary by the sin that they were committing. Now, I find that very interesting because it's no different than what we're going to find in the New Testament. So let me just state this very clearly. We're all related as members of the family of God. Yeah, we're not blood related. We're spiritually related. We all have the same Heavenly Father. And in all honesty, as relatives, when one hurts, all of us should hurt. Okay? And it's not stretching it too far to say that the sin that an individual Christian may commit has an impact on the body as a whole. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians to demonstrate that, what the New Testament says about it. And as you're going to 1 Corinthians, put your finger in chapter 3, but let's look at chapter 6 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul now is addressing it in this way, where he says this, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you, and that word you is singular, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, singular, who you have received from God, and you, singular, are not yours? It is saying that your body as an individual is God's temple. It is to be treated with respect. It's to be treated in one where it's being lived in obedience to God's words because the body you have is not yours. You have been bought with a price, and therefore it is God's body, and you should be honoring him with your life and living. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because now we're going to be seeing the same concept, but it's interesting what Paul does here, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, don't you, plural, know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple was sacred, and you, plural, together are that temple. Do you realize that when one Christian introduces anything and sin within their lives, it could disrupt the family of God in its entirety? You have an impact on one another. And the community of believers is extremely important to keep in mind because it's all of us that should be existing together in unity. And what each individual does can have an impact on the whole. And what these individual people were doing here in marrying people that were not within the covenant community, they were having an impact then on the nation as a whole. They were having impact on the worship, and it was being desecrated because of their actions of what they were doing. It is very important for us to remember that. And to remember that as we look at our lives, because your sin does not stay with you. It affects others. It affects the person that the sin is against. It affects your relationship with God, and it has an effect of potentially impacting the entirety of God's program within the church. Very important for you to keep in mind. Now, at the same time, let me go on here and to be so bold to address another concept. I could address it later, but I'm going to do it here. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to keep my preaching hat on. It's not my talking hat, it's a preaching hat. So I'm going to keep my preaching hat on, and I'm also going to put on my parent hat and also my grandparent hat. So I want to put that on, and I really want to address here the teenagers, younger ones that are going into their formative years, and even the parents of those that are still having the blessing of having children in the home, okay? What I'm going to say is based upon God's truth and God's word here. So I guess I've gotten the point, as I said earlier, you might not like what I say now, but if it saves you later, I'll be happy. And if what I'm saying is in reality, if it's what God's word says, then you're really not mad at me, are you? You're mad at God. Take it up with him and let me know how that goes for you, okay? So please feel free to do so. Now, what was it that was being condemned here, okay? What's being condemned here is mixed marriages. And by the way, that's a hard, to say it that way, almost the way things have been defined today is kind of like not the right way to do it. Because when we say a mixed marriage, we're not talking about different cultures or ethnicities. But rather, what we're talking about is the mixing of religion and spiritual commitments. It was believers in a covenant community getting married to unbelievers outside of that community. And you have to be careful here. There is no room for compromise. You must marry a believer in Christ. There is absolutely no area to debate this. It is black and white. You must marry a believer. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now locate with me there, 2 Corinthians 6, and let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, is that confusing? Okay, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's kind of, again, black and white, right at us. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, I'll walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, by the way, in these five verses, Paul has quotes here from five Old Testament books. Leviticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Who says the Old Testament is not important? And then secondly, but this is not something new. If Paul is driving home this message based upon what the Old Testament says, this is a principle that's been around for a very long time. It's not something that is new or novel. So please, when it comes time and when you are looking at marriage, it is to be solely within believers. Now let me put up a warning flag here. You know, we're in a society, and I understand the teenagers, children are in a pressure cook society today. They're under many pressures. In all honesty, it would be my contention the pressures that they're under today are really no different than the pressures that we were under. But it was how those pressures are manifested is far different. You know, we don't have things, when we were dating parents, we don't have the same kind of things they got today. And things in culture have changed since then, but the same root pressure is still there to be conformed, to be accepted by the kids within the school or what have you. Back when I was dating, we didn't have cell phones. Thank the Lord, we didn't have them. You know, by contrast, it's different today, right? So the same principle, though, rings true today. If God's intent here is for us to marry believers, not to marry outside the faith, then the principle is this: you got to be very safe and you have to be very careful who you date. You got to watch out for that. You know, I would rather you be safe than sorry. You need to only date people who knows Christ, because the person who knows Christ has something in common with you. They have Jesus within their life, and Jesus is the one that should be in control of your life, and therefore, if he is the one that is within their life, that's what you have in common. You have nothing in common with an unbeliever who doesn't know the Lord. Now, I've heard it before, I'm sorry. Dating is not marriage. It's not the same thing. Dating is only something we do for fun. It means nothing, to which I say, garbage. Guys don't think that way. I'm sorry, they don't. Or, hey, dating's a mission opportunity to bring people to Christ. Yeah, I've heard that before, too. The problem is there's nowhere in the Bible where that's to be found. And the fact is, it's quite frankly, in my view, that the world that is Satan, that is basically saying dating is innocent and just how you pass your time, wrong. Dating matters and is not something that's a form of ministry. Now, the verses in 2 Corinthians takes it very seriously. Your body's a temple. God lives in you, and it must be kept clean in your worship before God. And by dating an unbeliever, what happens? You allow another person into your life, And pretty soon you're going to be influenced by what they believe and will be influenced by their ungodly lifestyle, which inevitably will result in you allowing uncleanness in your life. You might be firm in your beliefs, but as that person becomes more involved in your life, what they believe and do will flow into your life, and it will have an impact on you. And you might say, that's never going to happen to me. Really? 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon married many foreign women in violation of God's word. And what did it do to King Solomon, the wisest person around? He turned himself astray, following other gods. Can't happen to you, really? Are you better than Solomon? I would not want to put myself in that category. It's important. And all of that straying away starts with your first date. All right? The true purpose behind dating is whether or not the person you are with is the one that you should marry. That's the goal behind it. And any boyfriend or girlfriend that you may have should bring you closer to Christ. And then when you get married, you mutually work together through service for the Lord with your spouse. You know, the saying back in my day, it may be so around the day, every date is a possible mate. You know, so dating allows that person in your life. And if you think it's really not a date, it's just for fun, you're still allowing that person in your life. And you'll be impacted by them. So sorry if this has offended you, but my heart grieves for people who no longer are following the Lord because they married an unbeliever and it started with them dating the unbeliever in the first place. So be forewarned. If they do not know Christ, the chances of them coming to Christ are far less than the chances of you falling away from being obedient to God. So now with that encouraging note, we now move into the subject of divorce. And that is found in verses 13 through 16. You know, and this now we're getting it down to our individual lives that we have with our spouse. This could be a 12-week series, and I know another pastor that would do that. But we only have a few minutes, and it's only going to be now, okay? You know, the world's view of divorce, I think, is kind of summed up by a woman who was asked why she was seeking a divorce from her husband. And she said this: when I got married, I was looking for the ideal. Instead, it became an ordeal, and now I want a new deal. You know, God is in verse 13 starting out by saying that, hey, marriage is something that is going to be important. And it is something that is indeed you should take very, very seriously. Now, it seems like that no matter how hard these people tried, they flood the Lord's altar with tears, they weep and wail, but God says, no, I'm not going to accept it. Why? Because you have been unfaithful to your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You know, and here we find the people and what God is saying. God was a witness to what was going on. And he here says that the marriage is a covenant. It is a commitment that you've made. Another verse you can jot down, Proverbs 2:17, explicitly declares that marriage is a divine covenant. It was something where they were to be committed to each other. It was like you're taking an oath where you are obligating yourselves to each other. And it was a solemn thing that was to be taken very seriously. And if you violated that oath, then the God who is the witness and is the one who was present at the marriage ceremony, if you will, by breaking that oath, God as one of the witnesses now is ready to punish the violations of that covenant. Now, Malachi is concerned here very obviously about the dissolving of the marriage. You know, he wants it to stay together. Unfaithfulness in marriage is being unfaithful to God himself. So that's kind of what is going on here that you have to deal with. So what is Malachi saying? Verse 14, you have been unfaithful. It involves breaking the faith with her. Divorce involves breaking faith with her. You are, you know, when you get married, you're kind of in a triangle. You got husband and wife and God as the witness, right? And that's what you get married, okay? So here you are breaking faith with the spouse and being unfaithful. Now, part of the problem with this is when you look at this text, the debate that will go on, well, what does it mean here? And by the way, these this section here is probably the most difficult in Malachi, just because of how it is structured and it has been put together, okay? So people will first off debate, what does it mean by being unfaithful, you know? What does that mean? Well, you know, some people assert, well, they were unfaithful in that they were divorcing their wives and they were getting married to these other ladies, if you will, when they should have been giving priority to the wife that God put them with in the first place. You know, others will look at it and say, you know, and some translation says, she has been faithful to her, she's your partner, the wife of your youth, as it says in verse 14. Some people have been so bold to say, you know, they've been married for a long time, she was getting older, and they were looking toward these younger ladies, and they wanted to get with them. So, you know, I don't know what it was. They were still unfaithful in regards to that, but and they were the ones that were getting divorced, that broke the communion with God in not being faithful to the partner that God put you with in the first place. Now, verse 15 is the most difficult verse in the entire book. In the Hebrew language, it's just very hard, you know, and it's very difficult to interpret and difficult to actually put into English, and is why in your text you're probably going to have words that were added to try to make some semblance of what it is trying to say here. But there's at least four different interpretations, which tells you how bad it is. But in regard to this, I'm just going to try to synthesize it in this way. It seems like what God is saying is that God made Adam and Eve. And he made Adam and Eve one. He made Adam and Eve and made them to be a couple of one flesh. He made them with the explicit purpose in order to get them together, to exercise dominion over the earth, and to have, as the text says, godly offspring. Now, God could have made Adam and then made three or four ladies, right? But what would that have done? It would have brought confusion. It would have brought discord. It would have brought a lot of problems. Hence, marrying a foreign woman is not the right thing to do here because of the issues and the problems it's bringing in. But what God was doing is putting an Adam and Eve together in order for them to then, in that marital union, to produce godly offspring. And that's what God wants within the marital relationship. A man and wife husband and wife get together, and then within that marital union, they produce children. They teach and train the children as believers to be godly individuals. And then as they leave the house, hopefully they will follow that and do the same, and God's community continues to build. That was the intent and what God wanted to happen. But unfortunately, the whole thing was being messed up by the people not being faithful to the wife that God had given them and was running after other individuals who didn't have any respect for God, didn't know God, and not in that covenant community. Now, let me stop here for a moment, and let's get with some contemporary times as we look at our culture as a whole and how slick Satan is. Because you see, isn't it very amazing here that when you look at this, and God says, what does God want? He wants godly offspring. So how is that godly offspring produced? You all know the answer to that, and I know the answer to it too. I just want to get you to think. It means then that you have to have a man and a woman who get married in order to have children. It cannot happen any other way. So isn't it kind of interesting that Malachi is basically giving the makeup of what a true marital relationship should be? But at the same time, what has Satan done? Satan has come in to say, you know, it's not about the godly offspring. You have to just love each other. You have to then be committed to each other. That's all that it takes. And if you love each other and are committed to each other, then it's perfectly okay for two women to be married or two men to be married. But yet, even with that, you still have a problem. Let's talk about procreation. Is it possible for two women in and of themselves to have children? Not really, but yet they can take other means where one of them get pregnant. Okay. So we don't have too much of a debate on that, but what about two men? Don't you find it interesting that as Satan continues to influence the world and the culture, that all of a sudden we're now talking about, men can get pregnant. Isn't that amazing? It seems like that the world is trying to deviate us totally away from the design that God had for marriage in the first place. It's about one man, one woman, getting together for life, and the purpose is to have kids and exercise dominion. By the way, that's what God wants, a godly offspring. Don't get me wrong here. God, if God has decided in your life that you're not going to have kids, that's his decision. And if you have done that purposely within your life, that's okay. There's not a command to do that, but what God is looking at within the marital union is indeed to have godly offspring as the husband and the wife who stay together, who then work through all of the issues of family and influence and work through and work with their kids. Godly offspring is what he wants as the parents do their role. Now, I find verse 16 very interesting, where my translation is the man who hates and divorces his wife, and other translations will say God hates divorce. What's interesting here is that it says, look, the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one that he should protect. In other words, what is being talked about here, divorce between two believers, is called violence because it's replacing their vows of love and devotion to their wives, and the violence that's being done against their wife is creating havoc in their lives, if you will, and one that is going to cause issues within their life and spoiling the covenant that God has given. You know, to divorce a godly woman was to engage in a practice that God hates, and the situation demands a serious response. And that's why God says in both cases, in verses 15 and 16, be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Be committed to the wife of your youth. There is no room for discussion. Be on your guard. Put a watch over your heart, your eyes, your motives. And if you're ever tempted to leave the wife of your youth, don't, because God wants you to stay together. In spite of all the different interpretations that are out there on this passage, the main lessons of this passage are very clear. God has put together marriage where it's a man and a woman becoming one flesh. God is partner in that union. And through marriage, God is seeking a godly seed that is going to continue his work on earth. Now, of course, as you approach it in the New Testament, there is divorce and reasons for divorce that God has accepted. But here's what you have to remember. I don't know if it's ever been brought up in quite this way before. Marriage is a physical union. That's what it is. And marriage can only be broken by physical causes. Death, abandonment, and adultery. Physical reasons. Just because there's all kinds of emotional things and things that don't get treated right, that is not a physical issue. That's something that needs counseling and it needs to be worked out. God wants you to stay together. He wants the original intent to be manifest, that you're devoted to each other, that you are one man, one woman for one lifetime. And divorce, other than reasons that are given in Scripture, quite frankly, even though it might be legal in the eyes of the world, are outside the parameters of God's word and grieves him. You know, you remember the man by the name of Sylvester Stallone in the Rocky movies. You know, many years ago now, it seems like they're making a comeback for some reason. I don't know. But right after he went through in this acting, went through one of the fighting scenes, Sylvester Stallone said this. He says, hey, Marion, no, he didn't say that, or whatever the girl's name was. You know, boxing is a great sport as long as you can yell cut, meaning it's over. Too often, many people feel about marriage that way. It's a lot of fun as long as you can yell cut and get out of it when life gets hard. You know, no marriage is perfect. You know, Gloria and I, we've married 40 years now. You know, we jokingly say a lot of things about our marriage, but we've told people before that, one of the secrets of a long marriage is you never go to bed angry. You know, the longest we've been up thus far is 4 days, but we've never gone to bed angry. there's ups and downs in marriages, right? I mean, there are. And the thing is, the ideal is that God wants us to stay together. And there might be times that it's strained, there might be times that it's difficult, but marriage is a holy matrimony for God. And God wants us to stay true to that ideal, and he wants us to stay committed to each other and pleasing to God and seeing the marriage as a ministry and service to God and be faithful to him within your marriage. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your word. And Malachi is tough, Lord, in many regards and hauls us up short. And God, I do pray that you will take your word. And Lord, you know where everybody is at within their life and walk. You know the difficulties that we all experience and go through. Everything is an open book before you. And Lord, we know you can handle it. We know you can take care of it. We know that you can deal with things accordingly for your honor and for your glory. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word here in Malachi, that we, all of us, myself especially, take it to heart. Be faithful to what you have called us to live in obedience to you, and to be one that can glorify and give honor to you as you are a God that's worthy to be praised, worthy to be held on the highest pedestal as the one that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And help us in our life to reflect that and how much you mean to us. We thank you in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.